I want to read this morning from the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, the greater part of the chapter, beginning at the first verse. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Hast thou stricken them? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They are as fed horses in the morning, every one made after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord, and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. I'll skip down to verse 20 and read on. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserved unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, as he that setteth snares, they set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? When we read through this chapter, we see the world that we know today. In everything that he mentions, we see nations, we see communities, and we see people whom we know that are involved in the ways of the world, in these specific things that this chapter brings out, a great many of them. Did you ever stop to think that God put something as easy to wear away and to erode and to move and carry as a band of sand to hold the might of the seas, and it's held. And yet he prophesies here that the people would not acknowledge that God could do that or do all the other things that he does, and we know that this is true. Some weeks ago, just in passing, I noticed and read a few verses of this and wrote myself a note to read it at leisure and read it completely, and pretty much forgot about it. Then, not very many days ago, I had some passing thoughts that I wrote down in the notebook right under it. Then when I picked up the notebook again and hunted the scripture up and read it, I found out I'd written the same things. That the thoughts that I had pertained to this particular scripture, because it deals so much with what we know and what we meet. And though it was given 2,500 years ago and given much more specifically to a people that lived then, and on whom the judgments of the Lord were about to fall in great severity, what's so different? These things exist today, and we suppose, we have adequate cause to suppose that the judgments of the Lord will shortly fall in great severity. And we have seen these things occur. We have seen many of the judgments of the Lord that are prophesied for the last days. And there may be things that have occurred that passed our notice that we didn't attach to the scripture, but mostly because we're not acquainted well enough with the scripture. And sometimes because the Lord hasn't given us understanding of all that we read or all that we see. A grievous thing is spoken of here that the people would pass over and give no thought nor attention nor no condemnation to the works of evil that prosper, and that they think that they put their soul's welfare in somebody else's hands. I'm referring particularly to the very last verse now, though the 28th is the one that speaks of ignoring the evil. But of putting their souls in someone else's hands and loving to have it so, preferring not to have to worry, not to have to concern themselves. Worry may not be the best application for that thing, because we shouldn't have to worry as such, but certainly to consider and think and concern ourselves all the time. Priests of the world bear rule, and the people prefer to have it that way, because they've forgotten that we have books of scripture that tell us that is not the way we arrive at the salvation of our souls. It's easy to forget that Paul wrote to the Philippians to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling before God. Here it said that the people don't tremble at his presence, no longer moved to fear if they're evil, to humble themselves in trembling if they're not, simply because we acknowledge the might and power of God, the benevolence of God, and the wrath of God. These things begin to tell us that lip service to God prevails in what we call the Christian world. The second verse, it spoke of it. The people say, "The Lord liveth." They really don't mean it. Because they cover gross and grievous evils with their acknowledgement that perhaps the Lord lives. That's the right answer. The Lord lives, as far as it goes. Oh, I find that I encounter a lot more people as time goes along who know a lot of right answers to give. And those answers don't reflect the intents of their hearts. And within my family, within the last 6 or 8 or 10 years, I don't know how many people we have become rather well acquainted with who have expressed a lot of interest about what we believe, asked us a great many questions, and seemed to express a desire to know and possibly to do. There have been times that I'm sure that was an endeavor to respond to the old adage that you salt the cow to catch the calf. There's no more true statement in the world than that if the protector and teacher is pacified and put off guard and becomes unwary, how much easier is it to catch the other, the youth? And I suppose I've heard this proverb as long as I've been able to remember anything. And it becomes more true to me all the time. And it was a long time before I ever attached it to spiritual matters. But there it probably becomes more important than everywhere else. And if our ministry could be put at ease so that they were not on guard against false teachings, against those who profess a false gift, because the Lord has prophesied that it would be in these days that there would be those who claim to be Christ. There would be those who acknowledge His name and claim to be His prophets and teachers who were not. But if we could be put completely at ease, how easy would it be to ensnare the minds of those whom were responsible to teach? But those whom I speak of never seem to get close to hearing the meat of the doctrine of Christ. When you begin to teach people that they should confess their sins, that they should humble themselves, that they should try to understand what is the depths of humility, that they should repent. Repentance that includes a turning away from their sins and be baptized. Then you find out that their interest begins to wane and they begin to wander away. The Protestant world today is not taught that they should confess their sins. They're not taught that they should repent of their sins. Catholic world is taught that they should confess, but they're told, if you tell me and I'll tell you what to do and how much to pay, I can get you off the hook. They're not taught to repent. It seems that when John went out to begin his ministry as the forerunner of Christ, that seemed to be about the most important thing he taught. And Jesus, following in good order, as he was to do, began teaching the very same things, telling them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, even among them, and that they must repent and confess their sins, be baptized, and follow a number of other commandments. Commandments that are grievous to be borne, if a person is willful and rebellious against God. And commandments that do not gall those who are indeed the humble followers of Christ. But how attractive is it to be told, oh, you really don't have to do all those things. Remember Nahor, the man that rose to prominence in the Book of Mormon, in the early parts of the Book of Alma, as I recall, and told the people, you don't really have to do what these people are saying. In fact, you don't have to do any of it. He said, you won't surely die. The Lord was just kind of joshing Eve along. I don't remember just what he said. But that was the gist of it. And it's the most attractive doctrine that's taught in anything that's called Christianity today. That you really don't have to do. But you don't find ever that the Lord, nor those that he moved upon, told people that. In fact, we are warned so very specifically in the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi that nearly everyone can quote it. We've heard it so many times from this pulpit, and yet surely it does bear a good deal of repetition. Because it's telling us of what is going to be, it's telling us of what exists all around us. Not among people who are far enough removed from us that we really don't know their names and anything about them, but it's popular among our associates from day to day. Page 153 in the Book of Mormon, verse 9, yea, and there shall be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. And there shall also be many which say, eat, drink, and be merry, nevertheless fear God. He will justify in committing a little sin. Yea, lie a little. Take advantage of one because of his words. Dig a pit for thy neighbor. There's no harm in this. And do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes. And at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Yea, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner false and vain and foolish doctrines, and shall be puffed up in their hearts, and shall seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord. And their works shall be in the dark, and the blood of the saints shall cry from the ground against them. Yea, they are all gone out of the way. They have become corrupted. We pass over very often that those who teach that you really don't have to keep the commandments are encouraging those who will deprive others of their lives as well as their rights, their property, and other things. And that those things are not forgotten in the kingdom of God, but that God, who says that he will avenge the evils of men, he told us specifically that it is not our department, that we do not seek vengeance against men, but he will. It says the blood of those who have been sacrificed will cry from the ground against those and will be a testimony, and the Lord will not forget that it will be brought that those will be brought to justice who have done these things. And we don't have to rely on Nephi. We don't have to rely on Ezekiel, because the entire text and the entire purpose of the scripture is to teach us that we should repent, that we should confess, that we should be baptized and make a covenant with the Lord to serve him, and then to find pleasure in living within the bounds of that covenant. And it does create bounds. In fact, it tells us here in the Book of Mormon that the way for man is narrow, but it lies in a straight course that he can see. He can see not only the right way to go, but he can see with the eye of his spirit that there is that it is rewarding. It's rewarding today, and the hope of eternal reward is constantly before him, a bright and encouraging goal to seek for. We don't have to take it as being something maybe sort of imaginary, because the Spirit of the Lord will testify to our hearts that these things are true. And most of us have talked to people who have had a glimpse beyond this life and have seen that there is no way that they could describe to us the joy and the beauty of what they saw. That it is the most desirable condition, that is far more desirable than a man has words to express, because there's nothing in our experience that we can compare it to. Scripture also teaches us a commitment to doing the Lord's will that can make some accept death rather than to turn themselves away and deny that belief and that commitment. That's not a very pleasant subject, but Jesus told us that it would be required of some. We know that it has been required of great numbers of people in the past. From the time that the Israelite people rebelled against the prophets whom the Lord sent to warn them about their sins, through all the eras of time when good people have been destroyed by evil people, when the Spanish began in their conquest of Mexico and the people there trusted them, and they dealt with them so evilly and cruelly, and when the atrocities of the Inquisitions were carried out against people, not people of the Church of Christ, it wasn't on the earth at that time, but against good people. And that's the difference, when it's the evil against the good. And these things have been, and they're still going to be. And the Lord has prophesied to us that it's going to be in the last days as well, and that there are going to be people who will accept it in that way. Now, that ability doesn't come to anybody in a flash and a crash of thunder. The people who can bear that will have to bear it by the power of God that comes to them because they have believed, and because their minds have been prepared with the understanding that that sort of thing is going to be. There is a great deal to simply conditioning the mind to know that some things that are not very nice are going to occur. It doesn't come from believing watered down doctrines that says, oh well, that'd be okay, but you really don't have to do these things. Here in Jeremiah, I read, people have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us. How many times have you heard people say, when somebody would suggest, well, maybe all of these things that occur in the world, maybe the Lord has a hand in this. Maybe he punishes the evil. Maybe he warns. And people say, oh, no, the Lord doesn't have anything to do with that. I've heard that so many times in those very words, whether it was personal matters or whether it was international matters. Shouldn't be too astonishing to us. We have it here in the prophecy. We have it in lots of others. Our scripture isn't watered down, and it says what it means. If we deny the power of God to destroy, wouldn't we also deny the power of God to save? Do we want to believe in God that is any less than the scripture tells us that he is, despite the fact that more people will tell you that the Bible is a collection of of superstitions and legends more than anything else? Can we afford to give any time, effort, and money to any less God than this? I can't. I've got a lot of other things I could be doing. I could be over there seeing that the neighbor tree doesn't fall on my house. But I don't want to be. I'm persuaded that this is better, that he is able both to deliver and to destroy. So here in the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, it tells us more about then and about today. Wanting to begin to read the 9th verse. The wise men are ashamed, they're dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives to others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The souls of the children of men are injured. And those that have been hired to instruct and help and guide them heal that injury only slightly, speaking to them gently and softly of peace, when peace really doesn't exist. That's a whole lot weaker than what it speaks of in Job, when it says that the Lord heals, that he binds up, that he makes whole. And those can only deal falsely with people and heal the injuries a little bit, so they don't hurt quite as much. In fact, until their conscience doesn't bother them at all, they don't worry about it. Sometimes it sounds, when we're talking about the lot of true Christian people, like it's kind of a hard road to hoe. And that certainly should not be denied by anybody. It is kind of a hard road to hoe. In fact, without the help of God, we could not stay with it, simply because we would get discouraged and wander away. Even if great difficulty didn't befall us, we would just decide that it wasn't really worth all that effort, like so many have done, and drop it and go away without it. But with that help, and with the rewarding experiences that come to our lives, we know that it is good and true and worth having. I want to read to you in the 22nd chapter of Luke, because this probably speaks of the hardest moment of Jesus' entire life and ministry. And how the rewarding experience came to him. Beginning at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Is that ever strange to you that they should sleep because they were sorry? It won't if you stop and think about it a little bit. Because if you sleep, you can escape whatever it is that bothers you at the moment. I well remember when I was in basic training in the Army, the weather was bitterly cold. It was completely miserable, and we were obliged to listen to a lot of lectures in an open stadium. Out there in the wind and the snow and the rain and whatever there was, we sat in it, and and endured it. Maybe it was good for us, and maybe it wasn't. Though I never knew anybody that died from it. But an hour is an awful long time to listen to somebody talk about something that you're not interested in. Nearly everyone has sat in this congregation and endured an hour of something he was not interested in. And it was a lot longer to us because we were cold, miserable, hungry, tired, sleepy, all of those things. We were kept on edge, and it had a psychological value. But at any rate, most of us would sleep. We learned not to nod our head very much because we got some sort of punishment, usually deprived of some privilege after training hours in the evening, or made to go on a work detail or something. So we learned to be kind of slick about it and to hide what we were doing, but we slept because the time went. And we escaped the realities of it. These men slept and escaped the reality of the grief of the Lord and their fears and apprehensions about the things that were about to be. But the angel of God came to Jesus, came and strengthened him against the ordeal that he was in and that was going to carry on for quite a number of hours yet and increase. One of the rewarding experiences that I spoke of, and because he was Christ, didn't make it an exclusive to him. We have records of a great many others that angels came to in those times, in times before that, in modern days, within the scope of the lifetime of most of us. We've heard of these things having occurred, and I believe them, and I hope to see more of them. They'll occur to somebody. I certainly do hope that it's going to be some of us. Gave him more than just strength to go back and remonstrate with those men and say, couldn't you bear it? Couldn't you stand with me for a while? It also gave him the strength to stand up when he was examined by the ruler of the people. Man that said, do you know who I am? Do you know that your life is in my hands, that I can give it to you? Or can I take it away? Or I can take it away. And Jesus stood there without being crushed by fear and gave him the answers that should be given. I'm going to read in the 18th chapter of John, beginning at verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Jesus said, Are you talking for yourself? What gives you the idea that I'm a king? Is this somebody else's testimony? We know that it was. We know that the people accused him, saying that he claims to be a king of the Jews, and that they disbelieved. Pilate was not really so much inclined by the time it was all over. I'm going to read on from verse 37. Pilate said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. You know, it takes a lot of courage and a lot of calm to stand and knowing that you can be deprived of your life and say, you said that this is so, and acknowledge that it is. Not to take to himself honor, but to simply accept it and say, this is how it is. You're right. I am. And to receive what was the result of all that. Of course, he knew the prophecy as we know it. It's in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. that tells that this was going to be in about this way, and I'm going to read it because it gives us to understand that these things can be, and that they will be, and that they must be, and that they're going to be part of the experience of people we know. Possibly people of our generation, but people that we know by the bond of being the brothers and sisters of the Church of Christ in whatever year this might occur, because I certainly do not pretend to predict when it may be. I don't want to read this entire chapter, but I'm going to have to read some pick up some of it that prepares us for what it says there about that specific event. I'll begin at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. If you recall, when he was taken before the council of the Jews, who were afraid they knew who he was and wanted to destroy him because of what he was, they didn't get an answer. When they reviled and tested and tormented him, he was silent. When he was taken before the ruler, he said, "You said the truth. I am the King of the Jews." He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There was a quote here that I think we may have skipped over, but I wanted to read another, perhaps the rest of this chapter. Anyway, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. When thou shalt make an offering, make his soul an offering for sin, it says. Does that mean anything to you? Does it mean to you that you can take his death symbolically in baptism and offer it for the forgiveness of your sins? That's what it means to me. Besides telling how he would be able to stand in the strength of God and not be overthrown by the fears that men can impose upon men, because they certainly can. Men can impose fear that you don't really believe is possible until you have seen it. We have a commandment to prepare ourselves and be able to do in like fashion. I'm going to read in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Railing to me is harsh and condemning words, and I think that's as close as we can come to what the author means, and tells us that we are not to return them to the world, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them which do evil. It's not easy to learn to bless those that curse you. Tells us here in the Bible that the tongue is an unruly evil. And our tongue tends to want to strike back when we're struck at. Probably the hardest lesson we have to learn is not to do that. I'm going to read a little more from the same book in the second chapter, beginning at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted? If when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, bringing in here the example that Christ left, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, who by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. The world would have us at a disadvantage if possible. Try to place us on the defensive. Try to force us to excuse ourselves for the way that we have chosen to believe, and the practices that we believe that it requires of us. And we have that example of the strength and the calm of Christ. An example of those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And what louder cry is there today than that? People pursuing peace in ways that are not able to bring peace. Because the world demands today to be rich. And the desire to be rich can only bring evil, can only bring strife. Disharmony at the best, but more often strife and bloodshed. The world also wants to be entertained. The world wants to be excited. The world is angry. We're taught that we should have an everlasting hatred against sin. We're taught that we should be indignant when good people suffer wrongfully. Even to taking up arms to defend the good. But have you noticed how much anger there is in the world that's not directed against evil, but it's just general anger, helpless, undirected, just people who are angry all the time. The Book of Mormon tells us that in these days, the power of the devil would rage in the hearts of the children of men. We see it. It exists around us. It's, song, gift that the Lord received and that we can receive. It's going to come to us if we diligently